Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have the mind of Christ in and amongst us, that we would approach one another with humility and joy of heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Probably most of you know that I was born and raised in Maine. What some of you may not know is that most of my family, going back several generations, was also born and raised in Maine. And people who are born and raised in Maine and have family that was born and raised in Maine, who have family that was born and raised of Maine, are a particular kind of people. They kind of make Texans look pretty chill, if I may put it that way. I had a senior warden who eventually became ordained as a deacon in the church that I was at in Maine, and he grew up on this island, and then he went away for a while and got married and came back. And by the time I knew him, he was in his late 60s or early 70s. And he said, you know, my wife still isn't welcomed as part of the community because she wasn't born here, and she's been from away. She's still considered from away. I think that is perhaps the best example of our peculiarity. We all like to belong to something. We talked about that a little bit in breaking of bread and how we like to come together and belong. But so often when we belong to something, that's where our identity starts to form. I'm from Maine. I'm a Mainer. My family's all from Maine. Therefore, I'm somehow superior to these other people that have moved in later on and are from away. Or I'm from America and I'm American and I'm very, very proud of that. There's nothing wrong with being patriotic. That's not what I'm saying. And we can go on and we can find all of these things that we find our identity in and give us this sense of pride. We have to understand that as we start to approach this little passage from Philippians this morning, and we have to understand what it meant to be a Philippian. Perhaps the best example, and if you've been in any sort of class where we've studied Philippians or we've talked about Philippians, you will have recognized this example. Or the best analogy for this would be that of Guam. We all kind of know at least a little bit about Guam. Like Guam, the city of Philippi would have had a lot of military. Like Guam, they would have experienced full citizenship in Rome. And like Guam, they're pretty far removed from the actual Roman Empire or centrality. So, you know, if you live in Guam, you can't just hop in your car and be in Arizona later on in the day or be in Washington, D.C. You've got to fly. And of course, there weren't planes, so it would have taken days for them to actually get to Rome. And so that's kind of the start to get your imagination, understanding what it was like to be a Philippian. And they would have been really proud of the fact that they were Roman. And the Philippians had two problems. If we read this letter carefully, the first problem was they took their citizenship in Rome more seriously than their citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's a good thing to be a good citizen of the country that you're part of, whatever country that is, in our case, America. It's a good thing, but it's better to take seriously our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That's our first and foremost citizenship. The second part of the problem that they seem to be facing is there seem to be these little in-groups, and they were kind of picking away at each other and backbiting on each other. And these are two church problems that most every church faces from time to time. I'm not saying every church faces this all the time. But one of it is, of course, this overemphasizing of some sort of worldly position. Well, we use the 1928 prayer book, and everybody else, well, they're second-class Anglicans. And again, it's not necessarily backbiting. It can simply be not living in humility and love with your siblings in Christ. In other words, we go back to coffee hour and we want to talk to these people, but not these people, and we have our little cliques and that sort of thing. And that doesn't mean that that's a problem right here and now, but some point in your Christian life, you will see this in a church, and you will see a church wrestle with how to make this healthier. And so St. Paul is writing to the Philippians to call them to be better citizens of the kingdom of heaven and to have unity together. And to have unity together, St. Paul appeals to who the person of Christ is. The very first words that he writes to the Philippians, or in this section that he writes to the Philippians, is, "Have this mind amongst yourselves." It'd be very tempting, and subsequently, if you fall into this temptation, completely miss the point of this passage, to make this into something of an individual call to morality. But ultimately, what this is how do we develop a corporate mind of Christ? How is it that we share one another in the mind of Christ? Perhaps it starts with thinking about, individually now, the biggest struggle you have in loving someone. The biggest struggle you have in loving your spouse. Or loving a brother or sister in Christ. Or in loving your neighbor. In loving this person that you struggle to love well, day in and day out. What gets in the way? Not what's wrong with them. Not what you would change about them. But what is preventing you? What is preventing you from loving them well? What inside yourself says, I have the right to not love them well in this situation? To help the Philippians draw themselves out of themselves, Paul starts to go into the nature of who Jesus is. He starts by saying that he was in the form of God. And these statements that he makes here are a little bit confusing, and we need to take a moment to start to unpack them because they've led people astray and to think false things about Christ. What he is saying is that in his pretemporal being, that Jesus is God. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, becomes incarnate. And he goes on, he did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. And people tend to sort of get all boggled by this, and some cults and heretical sects make this to come out to be something like he's a lesser god, like a demigod that then becomes man. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is paralleling Christ as the second Adam to the first Adam. We have to think back to what the first Adam did. Satan comes to him and tempts him in Genesis 3 and says to him, "No, Eve, Adam, God knows that when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The temptation here is reach out, Adam, and grasp this to be like God. But Christ overcomes this temptation to take the easy route, to not be obedient to the will of God. Instead, follows God to the end. The temptation to Adam and to Eve was that they wanted was to exalt themselves over God their creator and to exalt themselves over each other. But in Christ's humility, he gives up his rightful place. He gives up his divine heritage and becomes a human being, one that we know would be trampled. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Again, much like all of these other parts of this description of Christ, this can be a bit confusing and misleading. And people tend to think, well, he ceased to be God, and that's not what's happening here. Rather, it refers back to Isaiah 53, when Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. And Isaiah writes of this suffering servant that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And this is the description of the suffering servant, that he came to earth, that he suffered for us. And as we look across the gospel accounts and see the works that Christ does, we see that sometimes he has this supernatural ability to know people. And he knows about that woman at the well or other places. But elsewhere where he seems to have questions about the will of God. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, where he wrestled in the Garden of Eden. And he wrestled with God the Father, pleading with him that he could take the cup away from him. That his will, but and yet submitted to will of God, the will of God. Or a few weeks before that, we learned that he did not know the hour of his return. What happens here is Jesus has this veil over him, and yet he walks in the Spirit. What this means is that Christ has experienced what it is like to be fully man. He knows your struggles. He knows your temptations. And what is more is that when we look at Christ on the cross, we realize that God the Father, the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, and God the Son are all involved in your salvation. But more importantly, it reveals to us the mind of the second person of the Trinity. It reveals to us his humility in becoming man. And then, lest we be confused, Paul drives home his divinity as he talks about his death. He writes, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You see, the thing is, you and I are going to die one day. I'm sorry if I'm the one to break that to you, but it's going to happen. We aren't being obedient in our death. We are simply acting out our nature. Because sin entered into the world, we face death. If Jesus was merely a man, his death would have been an act of necessity. But instead, Paul calls it an act of obedience. Jesus simply dying continues to allow him to sympathize with us and model humility and redeem us. Think about the fact that Jesus didn't have to die, and yet he did in obedience to the Father. I don't have to love my spouse right now because I don't like their humming. I don't have to love my brother in Christ because he smells bad today. I don't have to love my sister in Christ because, frankly, I find her really, really annoying. I don't have to love my neighbor who votes differently than me because he votes differently than me. Christ humbled himself unto death to save you from the depth and breadth of your sin. How does this change how you view your spouse? How does this change how you view the people sitting in the pew next to you? How does this view change how you view your neighbor? And then St. Paul sort of takes it one step further and rubs it a little harder and says, even death on a cross. For the Gentile Roman, that is the vast majority of the citizens of Philippi and the church of Philippi, the death on the cross would have been a shameful, shameful death. A death reserved for the worst criminals amongst us. For the Jews in that congregation, it would have been a curse according to the law. And so he lays it down for the Philippians. And he calls you to have this mind amongst you. Take on the shame of love. Loving wholeheartedly, loving unashamedly. Love your neighbor who votes differently than you, looks differently than you. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ when they are weird or awkward or smelly or annoying. Love your spouse when they are driving you nuts. Christ, humanity, and humility has modeled this for us. Christ's humility has completed this for us and makes it possible for us. Christ's love took upon himself the shame and death, and this love is being implanted in you. But Christ doesn't end, or Paul doesn't end with Christ's humility. Rather, he turns it around and shows how his humility leads to his exaltation. After Christ dies, after his humility, he is just not raised to life to go about as he might have been. He is raised, but then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, to the place of honor. And not only that, there will come a day when every knee will bow, Christian and non-Christian alike. There will come a day where every tongue confesses, Christian and non-Christian alike, that Christ is Lord. Think about this for just a minute. Christ wasn't even born in Jerusalem. He was born outside of Jerusalem. He came back and was raised in this little sketchy town called Nazareth. He was raised, and then 12 guys followed him around, and he died the most shameful death possible. And that should have been the end of it. But think about this morning, Sunday morning. What is happening around the world right now? Many tongues are confessing willfully that Jesus is Lord. Many knees from all over the world are falling in praise to him. And this is but a shadow of what will come. Everyone will recognize the deity of Christ, not because his humility earned him that place, but because God restored him to his rightful place. Because the glory of God is currently veiled to us and to those thousands and millions around the world who are praying and worshiping God today. But one day, his glory will be revealed to all of us. So have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of his humility, because humility sets the tone for Holy Week. He doesn't gallop into Jerusalem on a white steed with a sword raised. He rides on a donkey. He doesn't deem death upon a cross below him, but he takes the most shameful death of his day and dies willingly for you. Because he is God, because of the power of God, he is raised from the dead and ascended on high. And so we hope in this. Palm Sunday sets the tone for Holy Week. It sets the tone that helps us to recognize that when he is crucified, it is humility and his love for us that he does this. Ultimately, his death and resurrection humble us because we see what we cannot do. We see what our sin cost God, and we see what we are called to. Therefore, my friends, pray with me that you would have this mind amongst yourself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.